Let's turn now to our preaching text for tonight in our Old Testament reading. Two portions in the book of Genesis, though we'll be concentrating more on the first one, but we'll be looking at both of these. First in Genesis chapter 42. And we're going to begin at verse 18 and read through verse 38 to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you, go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provision for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored. And there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring my gray hair down with sorrow to the grave.'" And then turn with me over to chapter 50. And we'll begin at verse 15, verses 15 through 21. Continuing to read God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What is your response to God's word?
Amen.
I've always been fascinated by these two statements of Jacob. First, all these things are against me. And then Joseph saying to his brothers, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good. So my sermon tonight is all these things are against me. Or are they? Are they really against us? So first let's think about all these things are against me. Chapter 42, verse 36. This is how Jacob, the son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, father of the 12 tribes of Israel, felt. The immediate issues are those of the loss of two of his sons and the need to send a third son if the family is going to be able to return to Egypt to get more food during this severe famine. About 16 years before, his favorite of his 12 sons, the second to the youngest, Joseph, had gone out to look for his brothers who were grazing the family sheep in a nearby town. Joseph had never come home. His brothers brought back Joseph's outer cloak covered in blood, claiming they had found it in a field. Jacob assumed his favorite son had been killed by a wild animal and eaten, and it had nearly destroyed him at the time. Actually, of course, we know from chapter 37 of Genesis that his older brothers actually beat him up out of jealousy, threw him into a pit. From that pit, Joseph was taken away by strangers to be sold as a slave in Egypt. And the brothers had faked his disappearance and presumed death by soaking his outer cloak in the blood of an animal. If Jacob had known all of this, it would have been even worse. I'm not sure he would have survived if he had known that. During the years that Joseph was in Egypt, the brothers had to live with guilty consciences. And I think Moses and how he relates the story to us in the book of Genesis makes that clear. One of them, a leader in the mistreatment of their younger brother, Judah, went off the rails in many ways during those intervening years. He had many tragedies brought on him by his sin and by the sins of his sons. Now, Jacob may not have known about their guilty consciences, but he did know that Judah was messing up his own life by not walking with God. And I suspect Judah is set out for us, partly because he's one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, according to Christ's human nature, but also because I think he's representing the other brothers. I think we see his life spinning out of control in this time and this guilty conscience he has, and I think it was true for all the brothers, that they all had their own issues, whether they were exactly like Judas or not. I think they all had their lives just fall apart because of their sin and the guilty conscience that they bore. And then this worst drought that they'd ever known came, and it was to last for 7 years, so they would not have known that at the time. But within that first year, probably, Jacob sent his 10 oldest sons to Egypt, where a famous prime minister of Egypt was doling out and selling food that he had had the wisdom to store up ahead of time. Enough food to keep Egypt and Canaan alive during this long, incredible famine. And of course, you know the story. The 10 brothers go to Egypt, and they're treated very strangely by this famous prime minister of Egypt, who for some reason takes personal notice of them. I mean, put yourself in their position. There are probably a lot of people going to Egypt from Canaan, buying food. And here's this man who's so important and one of the greatest empires of the day, and he takes special interest in them. This group of 10 men who are all sons of one father. And he asks them questions about their family back home, about their father and their youngest brother especially. And before he sends them back, he declares them spies and locks them up. And then he lets all of them go but one, Simeon, saying that, you know, I'm a fair guy, and you claim to not be spies, and I'm going to keep your brother here basically as hostage, And you go on back and you bring that youngest brother and prove to me you really are all brothers in one family and not spies from an enemy country. And that will prove your story if you bring the youngest son back. If you don't bring him back, don't bother coming for more food. Well, they get back, and we know, we just read the story. Ultimately, what they realize is that their money they had used to buy the grain is in the mouth of their sacks. They open up their sacks full of grain, and there's their money. And how are they going to go back to face this prime minister who already suspected them of being dishonest men? He's not going to believe that that money disappeared in their sacks mysteriously and they know nothing about it. He's going to think we're thieves, that we bought the food and then stole the money back. Now what's interesting is from the moment this prime minister begins to mistreat them, even before their money mysteriously appeared in their sacks, the first thing they thought of was what? Their sin against their younger brother 16 years before. You can bet it had been on their consciences this entire time. As soon as this most severe trial they'd ever had came upon them, what do they say? This is payback. This is what we deserve. Our younger brother pleaded with us and we wouldn't listen to him. And the oldest one, Reuben, reminded them at the time he had begged these guys not to mistreat Joseph so roughly. But they were so filled with jealousy and hatred against Joseph, they had refused to listen. And they all assume now that God is punishing them. So they get back and they go through the whole story with their father. And then they actually open up all their sacks and there is the money. And they're all filled with total dismay. Jacob says to his sons, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more." Now he may still not have known what really happened to Joseph. He had sent Joseph out to find the brothers, and Joseph never came back. So he may have partly blamed them that Joseph evidently never found them in his mind. So I don't know that he knew what had happened. I don't think he did. But he said, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin from me as well?" And that's when he says these words, "All these things are against me." Now, actually, these tragic events that were the more recent ones in Jacob's life were not the beginning of his troubles. If you've studied the book of Genesis, you know that he had a troubled life. He's very young and he is already in competition with his twin brother as they grow up. He cheats his brother. He takes advantage of his brother. And his brother was not the kind of guy to take that laying down. So finally his brother says, "When I get my first chance, I'm going to kill Jacob." And Jacob knew that Esau meant business. So Esau had to flee, to leave his home, to go to a foreign country. And he lived decades in a foreign land working a difficult job that he describes as him as requiring long, hard labors, night and day. And the only relief he really has is God gives him a large family during that time. And then when he leaves to go back home, taking his family with him, he has conflict. He has conflict with his father-in-law, and it almost comes to physical violence. And he gets close to home, and he's still afraid of his twin brother's violent hatred. And as he gets close, he hears his brothers coming furiously on a horse with 400 of his armed men with him. And then when he does survive that, we'll come back to that, he resettles in the land of Canaan. He has conflict with one of the local chieftains that led to a bloody war and made the other chieftains of the land suspicious of him. And then his beloved wife died, and then his other wife died, and then he lost Joseph, etc., all up to this point. So when he says in verse 36 what he says, he may have had more than just the immediate issues in mind, though those are the ones he mentions. Joseph's gone, Simeon's gone, you want to take Benjamin from me, all these things are against me. He may have had in mind that his life had been one of more than usual tragedy. And was it possible he also meant more than all these things are against me? Deep, deep down in his heart, was he actually meaning God is against me? God is against me. Everything in my life is going wrong. God is against me. He knew that God had helped him and kept him alive many times, even with great odds against him. But at this moment, it might have been hard to remember that in light of what he was experiencing. He knew he had done many wrong things in his life, especially when he was younger. And was there deep within his innermost heart a thought, God must hate me. God must be against me. All these things are against me. All of life is against me. But brothers and sisters, they weren't. All these things were not against him. The story goes on to show us that every one of these things was used by God for Joseph, for Jacob's good. How he perceived it at the moment. We must be careful about going by our immediate perception of things. We're small, finite creatures. And our sin clouds our thinking anyway. This is true for all of us. Until our sanctification is perfectly complete in heaven, we're still going to struggle at times with sin beguiling us and causing confusion in our minds. And we are not big enough to be able to say, all these things are against me. We don't know the whole story. You have to know the whole story. But he was convinced these things were all against him. So secondly tonight, as a child of God, all these things are being used for Jacob's good. Chapter 50, verse 20. The events of his life before losing Joseph were all used to bring him to the true God and into a closer fellowship with the true God. While he was on his way to that foreign land, fleeing from his violent brother when he was a young man, God had come to him in a dream. He didn't know God in a way of salvation, not yet, but God had come to him in a dream, and God gave him great promises that God said would be fulfilled as he trusted in the one true God and grew in obedience to the true and self-revealing God. It was such a dramatic dream. In the dream, there was a ladder from earth to heaven, the heaven of heavens, and angels were ascending and descending on that ladder. And the point of the story is that there was a way to God that God had created, that God had made. Now, John mentions that ladder in the Gospel of John. I think it's chapter 2. I'd have to go back and look at that again. And when he meets Nathanael and he talks about, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is that ladder. That ladder in the dream was a prophecy of Jesus coming. But Jacob was so overwhelmed with that revelation of God to himself at that time, that he called the place, he gave it a new name. He called it Bethel, which is house of God, because there he believed he had actually come in contact with the true and living God. And then decades later, he's on his way back with his large family and his many possessions, and God came to him in a time of great fear and brought him into a relationship of grace with God. He was left partly physically crippled. You can't wrestle with God. God came to him in an angelic form and they wrestled together. You can't wrestle with God and come out unscathed. So he was left with a permanent limp. But he was also left with those incredible promises renewed to him that as he would trust and obey the true God, the greatest possible covenant promises would be his and his family's. God kept his father-in-law from hurting him by speaking to his father-in-law in a unique dream God kept his brother from murdering him when he got back by changing his brother's heart toward him. God kept him and his family safe after the armed conflict with the Canaanites. God had used all these previous trials to bring Jacob to faith and to grow his faith, to eventually pour out the fullest covenant blessings on him and his descendants, to actually make him one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Christ's human nature. All those things before that had seemed so bad at the time were for his ultimate and eternal good. They didn't feel that way at the time. They didn't seem that way at the time. We must be careful about going by how we feel. This was one of the themes that some of you will testify. I would remind you of the Christian life. If you go by whether I feel good or not, you're going to get in trouble. You are. It's not going to work long term. It's not going to work consistently. You hang fast to God's word. You hold fast to God's holy word, the Bible, to the true gospel, and you trust God no matter how you feel at the time. And Jacob had to learn this, and he did learn it. These things were for his good, but you had to get further on in the story to see that. And even all these later events, that's what's so amazing, isn't it, in the story. If he had especially in mind, you know, losing Joseph and losing Simeon and all the stuff that took place with this crazy prime minister in Egypt and the money being returned, it was all part of God's intricate plan to save him and his family during this time of famine. Joseph, of course, was taken to Egypt, and it resulted in the physical deliverance of all that part of the world, even of Jacob and his family. Joseph is that famous prime minister of Egypt. God has promoted him, taking him first through his own very severe trials. But he came out and now is second in command of what might have been the greatest earthly empire at the time, second only to Pharaoh. God had revealed many things to Joseph. He is a prophet. God had revealed 7 years of famine that were coming and given Joseph wisdom to preserve enough food to feed all that part of the world for that entire 7 years. Joseph does what he does to his 10 older brothers before they knew that he was the prime minister they were dealing with, so he can know if they are converted men now. So he would know if they are men who would do things differently. And they are different men. I think this is seen supremely in Judah. If you go back and read chapter 37, Judah is one of the leaders in mistreating Joseph back those years before. Judah actually says at one point, "Let's don't kill him, that won't profit us. Let's sell him as a slave. We'll get some money and we'll get rid of him all in one fell swoop." That's who Judah had been before. And then chapter 38 talks about Judah's troubled life, how everything seemed to go wrong for him. Great severe trials, including a son, 2 sons dying. And we get to this part of the story where the brothers are standing before Joseph. Before Joseph, the prime minister. They don't know he's Joseph. They have Benjamin with them. And it's been made to appear that Benjamin had stolen something from the prime minister. This was Joseph testing his brothers. He wanted to see if they were different men. Before, Judah is a leader and wanting to mistreat and destroy this younger brother. But now, as he says, "Well, you know, guys, I understand. I'll put this youngest brother in prison. He'll be my slave and the rest of you can go free." And none of them will go back. None of them will accept his offer for them to go free. None of them are going to go back home free if Benjamin's not with them. And Judah falls down before this prime minister and says, "Kill me or make me a slave and let my youngest brother go back." That's a totally different man than he had been 16 years before, isn't it? completely opposite to what he had been. So in the end, Joseph can send for his father. He can take care of all 11 of his brothers and all the rest of the family in Egypt during the rest of this horrible famine. All these things that had looked and felt to Jacob so much like God was against him. This was really God working through these trials and troubles to deliver him and to deliver all his loved ones. And so as Joseph put it there in chapter 50, verse 20, when speaking to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Jacob thought everything was against him. He probably, deep in his heart, thought God was against him. But actually, the opposite was true. All these things were for his eternal good. And God was for him in that covenant of grace by which God had made him his own child. But as I have already alluded to, there was much greater good pictured here in this whole story of tragedy and loss. Joseph is a type that is a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about this? And actually, this isn't just me speculating. Stephen, in his defense sermon on trial for his life, and he knows they're going to kill him anyway, I think, but he goes through a series of people who were rejected by God's people and yet became a deliverer of God's people in that rejection. A series of people who were as good as dead, and then they ended up being the leaders of God's people. And Joseph is one that he mentions there. Joseph, in a metaphorical sense, dies. He's sent off to a foreign land. His father thinks he is dead. He is a slave. He ends up in a dungeon. Even when he helps out some officials in the dungeon, helps out one of the official gets out and forgets Joseph, doesn't he? Until sometime later. He's kind of died, metaphorically. But then he rises again, you see. When it's all done and over with, he is Lord of all Egypt. And he's actually giving life to others. Because he was given the wisdom he was given. Egypt had food to feed itself and to feed others during this time. And then Judah. Again, such a rascal before. But now he stands as a type or prophetic picture of our Savior. He offers to die. From his point of view, before this prime minister, who's been very grumpy with him most of the time, to this powerful man who can just snap his fingers and you're dead, he falls down and he says, "Kill me. Spare my youngest brother, but kill me." From a human point of view, he's as good as dead. But he too then is alive. And of all things, he becomes one of the human ancestors of Jesus Christ and his human nature. You see, this is a picture of Jesus. How does Jesus save us? Our confession of faith, and this was a prominent teaching in the Reformed churches. You find it also in the earlier three forms of unity. Jesus' labors are summed up under his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. In his humiliation, he takes to himself our nature without sin. He suffers. He dies. He's buried. In his exaltation, he rises again. He ascends on high. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That is how he delivers us. That's how he rescues us. And that pattern is seen in these prophetic types of Jesus in the Old Testament. And that's actually a pattern in our life. In our sanctification, we must die to self. We must die to the world. We must die to the temptations of the devil. And it's long, hard, lifelong work that's never completed in this time, but we're to stay in the fight no matter what. And the end is going to be, we're going to be glorified. We're going to, And already right now we share in the resurrection life of Jesus, even as through his cross we reckon ourselves dead to sin. Through his resurrection we reckon ourselves alive to God in Christ. And coming back to our text, Jacob stands as a pattern for the Christian. Jacob is a pattern of coming to know God in Jesus Christ, partly by means of our trials and troubles that drive us to him. One of the most frightening times in Jacob's life is when he knows his brother Esau is coming toward him and his family with an army of 400 guys. And when he last saw brother Esau 20 years before, brother Esau said, "Next time I get a chance, I'm going to kill him." And he's terrified. And he separates himself even from his family and goes and prays to God all night. And that's when he wrestles with God and finds God and comes to know the true and living God in a personal way, really as a changed man. He stands as a pattern for us on how often we even become Christians because trials and troubles, often due to our own sin, drives us to the Savior. He also stands as a pattern for living our Christian life as Christians now. With all the troubles and the trials, that's the normal Christian life. We would like the normal Christian life to be the long, you know, these long, nice, easy times where nothing goes wrong and everything runs smooth and the trials to be the abnormal. But actually, at least the smaller trials and troubles, that is life. And some of them are much more severe. Some of them are so severe. We're thankful God didn't tell us ahead of time what they were going to be. That would have been terrifying to know what was coming. It's hard enough when they come upon us and we have to just trust the Lord and choose to trust Him, even though we can't see why things are going the way they're going. But through those trials, we grow in our trust in God, trusting in His promises, trusting in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We grow in our dependence upon Him. We're so prone to think that we know what we're doing and we're able to take care of ourselves and we want to be independent. And we need to be brought to see how weak and foolish and sinful, or as John puts it in the book of Revelation about the Laodicean church, how miserable and poor and wretched we really are as sinners. And for most of us, that doesn't happen except through the trials and the troubles that our own sin often brings upon us. And sometimes it's not our sin. There are other reasons trials and troubles come, other causes. But those trials are what show us I need to live moment by moment, second by second, depending on Him, Jesus Christ, and His grace. Well, all of this should remind us of Romans 8, verse 28. God works all things together for good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose in Jesus Christ. People of God in Jesus Christ claim that promise that the end, the final end in glory, will show us what He was doing for our good during all these great evils that befall us here in this life. In some ways, the life of Jacob is Chris's and Lisa's and Alan's and Gloria's life. That's our life. You know, we don't have the exact trials and troubles that Jacob had, but if we wrote our story, and if we could remember things, you get to my age, and thankfully you don't remember a lot of the trials. You remember more God's deliverances of you. But if we wrote our life out, it wouldn't be a whole lot different than Jacob's in that regard, as far as being a life of trials and troubles. But we're to claim that this is all for our good. It's not all against us. It was all for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And all of us, let this story remind us of the whole point of human history, according to God, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the big point of God's creation of the universe. Come to Him by faith if you have never repented of your sins and trusted in Him alone as God's Savior to lost sinners. Come to Him and find God's eternal and never-ending purpose for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story, this true story of this true man, Jacob, and of his sons and all that You did. We thank You that his evaluation of what You were doing in his life as one of Your children was a false evaluation, that all those things were not against him. They were all being used by You for his good. And let this be a reminder to us that in Jesus Christ, You are working all things together for our good. Let us remember that if because of the grace of Your Son, we end up in Your presence forever and ever in joy and glory, enjoying You and glorifying You forever, then whatever You use to get us to that place, to bring us to faith in Your Son, to keep us in the faith of Your Son, to keep us in total reliance upon Him, whatever You use for that purpose, which is all things, was for our good. So let us claim that by faith even now, before we can see how You're using these things. Let us claim by faith that You are working all things together for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank You and bless You that You are a personal God. Here You are, this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, transcendent above our very imaginations. And yet at the same time, You are the most imminent God. You are here with us. And You really do love us and care for us in every aspect of our lives. And You've proven it by sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.